This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest 5-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
So I think that one of the things that people think about metaphors is that they're not real. We kind of sometimes divide the world into fact and fiction. And we then when we do that, we stick metaphors into the fiction category. And so we kind of treat them like these aren't real things. But metaphors, actually, their whole point is to convey truth, to convey information about things that we can't convey in any other way. So an example would be, you know, talking about love, for example. I mean, how many different kinds of ways do we talk about love? In class, I sometimes will have a picture of love is a partnership, and I'll have two hands holding each other. And then I'll have love is war, and I'll have two guns pointed at each other. And we'll talk about how both of those can feel like accurate pictures of what love is or what it feels like at different stages. And it's reflecting something real in life that we experience. But we're using metaphors to try and explain that. And the reason is because with things like love or truth or justice or God, we don't have physical things. And so in doing that, it helps us to be able to understand it. And so in some ways, that sense of it being unreal can mean that people aren't sure what to do with metaphors. So if we have a picture of Jesus as something, like Jesus as the good shepherd or something like that, we aren't exactly sure how to approach it. Sometimes people will try and make it in such a way that, like, it has to be real, like he is exactly literally the thing he's described as. There's a book that describes Jesus as the vine, from John. This person's kind of trying to engage that question, Jesus as the vine. And he wanted to say, he's really, really, really a vine. And then I asked the question, like,
Wait, hold on a second. You mean like really, actually, like woody with leaves?
Exactly, like okay, literally okay. Has roots. And I was like, I don't think that's actually what you're trying to say. I think you're trying to say that how a vine is, aspects of what makes a vine, are really true about who Jesus is. To stay with him, to be connected to him. That's what gives life, in the same way that vines need, all the leaves of a vine have to be connected to the core stem of that vine and to its roots, or otherwise it dies. And so that is real. Being connected to Jesus is real. We need that to live. But when we try to say, like, he is a literal vine, I think we're running into a problem. And so that would be, I think, an example of one of the places that sometimes people approach metaphor. And I think that that could make it scary or even kind of unsure. What do I do with it?
Yeah, I think of the student or the parishioner, you know, the person in our church who hears this, and their instant reaction is, well, but why would God speak to us in, you know, like metaphor? Because to them, you said fiction. I think also people will put it in poetry. And of course, mm-hmm. they're speaking about a very specific genre of poetry known to us, you know, since the 19th century. Why wouldn't he just say what he means? Why wouldn't he just like speak directly and just give us the facts, right?
Right. Yeah, it's a good question. And I think it's connected to thinking of God as first and foremost, thinking of all of who God is, the triune God, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as being spiritual. And so if we think first about the Father and the Son as both spiritual beings rather than physical ones, in order to interact with anything spiritual, you have to use language that engages with the spirit. And in a sense, the thing about using imagery or metaphors, using that kind of poetic language, is it actually allows you to talk about things that that go beyond our physical realm. It goes beyond just sort of the facts, you might say. Mm-hmm. And allows us to touch things that that go beyond that. And so I mentioned before emotion as an example of that. I mean, emotions have physical aspects to them, right? So like when I get angry, my body heats up. That's a real thing. Mm-hmm. But to try and describe anger, I would need to use some other kind of language to try and get there. And I think that's true of encountering God. God wants to have us know him. And so the only way for us to know him is actually to use all the things around us, the physical things that we know about. So God describing himself as a husband, for example, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that's something we can connect to if we're married, because we're like, oh, okay, I know what a husband is. Or God as father. Well, I've had a father. All of us have had, whether we've grown up with a father or not, we've all been biologically, you know, given birth to. I don't know if anyone hatched.
Not yet.
Maybe that's just you, Drew.
Someone's working on it, I guarantee you.
But other kinds of things, like in the ancient world, shepherds were something that people knew. They knew about, right? So for us, shepherding might seem like a kind of out there metaphor, but for them, that was just everyday life. How do we get to God to understand who God is? Well, all these different aspects of who God is show up in these different ways of describing God. And it's a way, God's way of sort of letting us into different pictures of who he is. And I think that's a great gift, because if you just said God is good or God is strong, well, those are helpful pieces of information, but you don't feel that. You don't connect to that. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm thankful that God is good. I'll give an example. The Psalms are full of this. Language like, you know, our God is a mighty tower, a fortress. So you could say, if you were just kind of sort of simplifying that, God is strong. And we are safe with God. But to picture God as a physical refuge that we can go into and we can find safety there, a place where things that are enemies to us can't attack us, because God is that place of safety, that actually causes us inside us to feel and to imagine all these other aspects of who God is that simply saying God is strong and, you know, we are safe with God doesn't do. So in a sense, I actually think it's because God wants all of us to connect, all of who we are to connect to God. When I imagine these different aspects of who God is using this imagery, I'm actually using my senses. I'm using all these different parts of who I am to connect to God. I use parts of my memory to do that. I use parts of my, I picture it with my mind's eye. So I'm picturing it like with my creativity. I'm trying to sort of match what I've experienced with that. And so I end up connecting to a whole bunch of who I am and bringing that before God. In a sense, it actually creates kind of devotion. I actually think that metaphors help us to be devoted to God in new ways because of that, which the facts, just straight facts, don't tend to kind of incite all of those things. They don't make us feel that sense maybe of comfort or warmth. There's some beautiful metaphors describing God teaching Hosea, the people in Hosea, teaching the people to walk. And this really beautiful picture, like you can imagine the little hand of Israel holding God's hand, right? And that picture has all of this warmth and connection and life in it. That if you just said something like God created Israel, even that is a metaphor. But, you know,
there's the problem of, you know, the more you investigate the language as an art and a skill, the more metaphor you see. And then you kind of like run into this problem, like where isn't metaphor in our way of communicating?
That's true. Well, and I think we don't, the other side of people who study metaphor, one of the things I'll talk about is that we actually use metaphor all the time, even when we don't think we're using metaphor. Right. Like in everyday speech, we use metaphor just to explain the world around us. And so just an example, one of my favorites is actually the idea that when we're angry, we have like steam coming from our ears. Right.
Or our nose grows hot.
Yeah, we get hot, like our faces get hot, and literally our faces get hot. That's actually why the metaphors are like that.
Yeah.
But what's interesting about all of that is even something like, I'm feeling down today as a sentence. If I just said that to somebody, well, they'd know that what I'm saying is that I'm in a depressed emotional state. Like my emotions are sad or I'm having a hard day. Like they'd know a lot by me just saying I'm feeling down. But the language I'm feeling down is metaphorical language. It's language that says I am inclined downwards rather than up. So if I say I'm feeling up, I'm using the direction of up to talk about positive emotions. And we tend, not just in our culture here, you know, from English and our language, but also in lots of other, actually, it's kind of cross-cultural. Up is good and down is bad. And that we don't think of that as non-factual.
Right. I mean, there's a couple of ways you could say this as well. I once was really persnickety in a chapter. I just italicized every metaphorical verb I used. And I mean, you just look down the page and there's dozens on each page, right? And lots of them that people don't even consider metaphors or wouldn't think that they are. And I think that this anger one is really good because I think this one is easy for everybody to grasp onto. Because they would say, well, what's the true fact? Well, the true fact is the temperature in my face has risen this much. The increase of blood flow has risen this much. Even risen there is metaphorical, like you pointed out. But if the goal is for me to effectively communicate to my loved one that I'm angry, then the more true factual sense of what's happening is actually to metaphorically state my anger in some way.
Yeah.
Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Yeah. And so I like to give a comparative example by talking about times when something is a factual sounding statement, but it's actually untrue. And then comparing it to something that's poetry, that's a metaphor, but it's true. And so here's an example. You can't see me, but I have really dark brown hair. So I'm just going to start by saying that. I will say, I have blonde hair. Well, that's a statement that sounds like it could be a fact, but it's actually untrue, right? Whereas if I said that my best friend had a situation with her husband, and in that situation, her heart felt broken. Well, that's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that speaks to the truth of a particular situation she was in. And I might then say, you know, when they came back together and they reconciled, that her heart felt mended. And again, that's true. It's speaking to something very true in her experience. And it's a way of picturing it that gives you this sort of depth of understanding of it. And so I like to compare those things because I think our tendency is to think of sort of true with factual sounding language and untrue with these sort of metaphorical pieces. But I actually think you're right. Like, I think to convey that range of emotion that we have, to understand things like what is truth or what is goodness or any of that. We always use metaphors for that. But we also, as I said, like we use metaphors on a regular basis just to try and discuss our lives around us. And so there's some funny ones in Hebrew that I like to point out to my students, because if you translated them literally, like word for word, they make some very funny sentences.
Yeah, hit us with some.
Yeah, so one of them, an example is that to talk about God's anger, they talk about his nose. Right. and sometimes it's his nostrils flaring, and sometimes there's other aspects that his nose, and like if he's got patience, his nose is long, which is a funny description. And so what I love about that is that in some parts of the Psalms, you have things like God's anger. And so his nostrils are flaring is the like language for that in the Hebrew. But then it also talks about like fire, like coming from his nostrils. And it takes something that would have for them just kind of been like this phrase, his nostrils are flaring, just means he's angry. And then it makes it come to life. And so sometimes we can notice a metaphor because sometimes in our circles, we call it activating the metaphor. So you kind of bring it to life. And my favorite joke about that is that we categorize metaphors as living or dead. So dead right. metaphors are phrases that we use and we don't think of them as metaphors at all. Like up or down for emotion, that's not something that we think of as metaphors. But we can activate it. We can make it alive again. And I like describing it as like undead metaphors. Right. they've like risen
zombie
from the dead.
Metaphors.
Well, I mean, you could be Christian about it and say they've resurrected.
But I like this
zombie metaphor thing. Yeah. It makes me laugh.
Metaphors.
But I think that that's important as we read the Bible. It's sometimes why if you're reading the Bible and you'll read multiple translations next to each other, like if you read, you know, the NIV and then like the NASB or the NRSV or KJV or anything, you read them right next to each other and they'll have something slightly different for a particular phrase. And you're like, I don't know why here it's this and over here it's right. this. And sometimes it's because they're translating a metaphor. An example of this that's really, really big is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this phrase, this word hevel, which means right. like, what does it mean exactly?
I say vaporous or evanescent or something like that.
Yeah. And so so people have translated it as a breath, but people also translate it as vanity or as meaning, right. like meaninglessness. And so sometimes some versions want to try and, you might say, make it sound more like more concrete, like saying it vanity or meaningless is more, a little more concrete than vapor or breath.
Right, right.
In class, we'll talk about how the idea of something being a vapor or a mist that's here and then gone has a wide range of uses that actually Ecclesiastes uses throughout. Mm-hmm. And so when you have multiple versions next to each other, sometimes you can see, oh, this one's using this word and this one's using this word. And it might be because they're translating something that's originally a metaphor.
Yeah, to lay my cards on the table, I like evanescent just because Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel, and I call him Evan in my own.
Nice.
Evan, who is evanescent, which is his character as well. He's very vaporous as a character.
I got to say, the only problem I have with Evanescence is that's a band I like. and every time I hear Evanescence, that's all I see, like the band and like, you know.
I've heard there is a band.
There is a band, yeah.
I think it's interesting. I want to go back to something you said previously is talking about spiritual issues. What's been interesting to me is that what lots of philosophers of science have pointed out is that basically scientists, when they describe what they think is going on, it's almost always purely metaphor. And so, you know, scientists who we think of being the factualist in our communities and societies are actually probably the most metaphor dense communicators. And one of the reasons for that is because scientists don't ever describe what we can see. They only describe what must be true in order to explain what you can see. And so that, you know, in some ways you could say it's like they're talking about a spiritual realm, the things that are invisible, but must be true in order for the things seen to be the case. Go ahead.
No. I was just going to say, I mean, I think that's why when you read sort of physicists and other kinds of scientists like that, a lot of times the language they're using is a combination of like philosophical language and metaphorical language. And in some ways it has to be. I just wanted to get you to finish what you were going to say though.
Well, what's interesting to me about all of that is that, They've developed I'm just citing some philosophers of science at this point, but they've basically developed a metaphor speak that we have appropriated also, and because, you know, popularizing of science, and we all take science classes, and so many of our metaphors that we have appropriated basically come from scientists who we consider to be, again, kind of like the factative people of our society, or the most factative, the data driven people, who are struggling to appropriately convey what they think they are seeing. And so this kind of sharp divide, I worked in analytic philosophy for a while, and there is a movement amongst analytic philosophers to basically erase metaphors except as illustrative, just as kind of decoration.
Yes. And that's historical, right? That actually dates back to the most, like, very far back in history, thinking of metaphor as decorative.
It is a long problem all the way back to Aristotle where they have trouble. And I think part of that is, I would just speculate. I think if you have a domesticationist bent, if you're trying to domesticate ideas and get them into your, drag them into your realm where you can handle them, then metaphors are going to be a problem. If you are okay with understanding the world being a little bit more of a wily affair, that you're never going to, if you're more Ecclesiastes, more Kohelet in your appropriation, then metaphors can sit more naturally within that worldview. But I do think the schism that we've created, that you've, the fact or fiction one that you pointed out at the beginning, is actually false, and that nobody actually plays by those rules, not even the analytic philosophers, I would say.
Absolutely. And I think, so it's interesting. I'm actually working with a scientist right now on an article. We're working on this article. We're calling it taxonomic theology. And so we're thinking about taxonomy, the naming of animals, the naming of particularly of different kinds of animals and, you know, bugs and other kinds of things. And we're talking about how does the theology of naming, how do, you know, the whole notion of how we name things, how does that affect how we should respond to naming animal life around us? And so the scientist I'm working with, he's a biologist and he works with taxonomy as part of his area. And I, obviously I'm a biblical theology person. That's what I do. And so it's been really interesting because even naming and what names are for animals comes from, these interesting metaphorical ideas. And animals are often named for something else than what we would think of as the traditional, so for example, you kind of would think, oh, okay, this animal is going to be named based on having a certain number of feet or based on having a certain kind of eye or something like that, which is how ultimately how behind the scenes, that's definitely how we categorize things.
Right. But like the actual plot or.
Yeah. So, like, our categories are that. But the name specifically of each animal isn't that. They're often something funny about the animal. It could be like where they were found. It could be something that they thought they looked like. I mean, there are insects that are described as being hippos. I mean, like, it's not, and in that way, it's interesting because, you have two kinds of names that actually are part of the conversation. And one kind of name is sort of the folk name, the name that the people around the area would name that thing. And then you have the scientific names that have been given, which may or may not align with that. And so some of what's interesting about that process is that there's also kind of an ethical side to that. So when we name something, how we name it affects whether it lives and thrives. When we think of, you know, when we think about some of the early parts of Genesis, not only is Adam called to Adam, the little question, human, all
the
humans,
dirt lean, as I call him,
you know, yeah, the dirt person. He is called to name the animals. That calling, it's interesting, actually, the first guy who created taxonomy, he believed that in creating it, he was honoring that command, that call to name things. And how we do that affects everything from like whether something will be protected or not. And so how we decide to name things and whether we think two animals are the same animal or two different animals actually affects whether they get to live.
I learned this recently that I had no idea until this last year, I think, when I was reading some articles for a book, and that this speciation, the naming and dividing of species, is a huge debate in evolutionary biology. And then amongst philosophers of environmentalism, like you've said, basically to think environmentally really means who's going to live and who's going to die. You know, if you want this species to live, then you might have to kill off the predator species or cull them in some way. And so, yeah, these are all directly important in how we think about ourselves situated in the universe and how we groom the universe around us, I guess, or care for it and steward it.
Well, and connected to that picture that we get in Genesis of care for creation. And I think what's interesting is that even on the most basic, what words we choose, which metaphors we choose, can actually bring life and actually foster life, which I think is a really interesting thing because we don't think of poetry or metaphors themselves as having that power. We tend to think of that as being kind of maybe like another kind of category. But I think it's really interesting that's actually part of like whether or not things flourish in the world and whether or not humans flourish in the world is affected. So anyways, I found that really interesting.
Here's the central one I have, right? This is the one on my front burner right now, is the metaphor for breaking or keeping the law. That is the way we think of law today. We either break it or we keep it. And that there is a metaphor for keeping the law in the Hebrew, of course, but it's shamar. It's tending to the law, right? So there's an idea that it's supposed to guard and function to develop wisdom, et cetera. But if you just bring a modern metaphor of breaking or keeping the law, then you're kind of forever stymied by what I think the Torah is trying to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, and this is where I think the reason that metaphor studies has actually impacted almost every single field that exists. And when by that, I mean like it affects computer science.
Right.
It affects, you know, science. It affects politics. It affects so many different things is because how we understand or conceive of something affects how we treat that thing. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's really important when we talk about the law, for example, you know, what were the actual ways they understood that? How did they actually conceive of it? That affects how we respond to it. You know, there's some interesting ways that metaphors were built in the ancient world that are different than how we think today. An example I like to use is the relationship between, I love this one, warriors and women giving birth.
I feel like Johnny Carson now. Lawyers and women giving birth. Okay, how are those two?
I should say warriors with a W.
warriors.
People
warriors.
Who fight.
Okay. I really was not sure where you were going with this one. Okay. Warriors, okay.
Warriors
and women giving
and
birth.
Women giving birth. So like in our culture. In our culture, we would never think of those things connected in any way to each other. Like we would pretty much see those as unconnected.
Okay, I see where you're going now.
Right. Okay. So if I say to somebody, you know, what does a woman giving birth and somebody waging war have to do with each other? There'd be just a blank glaze, right?
Right.
In the ancient world, there's this really some interesting studies about how war is seen as this moment of intense crisis. The tipping point between life and death for many men. This will be the time when, you know, to win is victory, but to lose is to die. And so that puts you in a space of absolute crisis. In women, for their lives, the thing that was a space where either you have victory or you die was giving birth.
Yes.
And so one of the reasons we see passages like Isaiah 42, where there's a picture of a woman giving birth and there's a picture of a warrior, and God is described with both of those images, and they're next to each other. And the reason is because they would have thought of those as two crisis points that are like each other in that sense of crisis. Like the biggest crisis for a woman, the biggest crisis for a man that could lead to life and hope and victory, or could lead to death and loss.
That's really good.
And so those two together is also why in the New Testament, we have pictures where Jesus compares his death and resurrection to a woman giving birth. That sense of crisis and the potential of loss and the hope of new life. It's built into the same kind of set of metaphors, really. Because our brains don't think in those terms, just because we don't live in a time where childbearing, giving birth is as dangerous as it was. It's still dangerous, let's be clear. Right. But the amount of danger and the amount of potential loss is much different. And we also don't live, most of us, don't live in a culture where we are around war all the time. Some of us do, but many of us right. don't. And I think that means that we might not see that connection, but once we see it, it allows for all of these other connections that we might not have seen before.
Well, as a combat veteran, I'm going to go home tonight and tell my wife that I now know exactly how she feels when she goes through this, right? Yes. Me and her are basically the same person.
You know, it's funny because my family is a military family. We have almost every branch of the military all the armed forces in my family. And so I really appreciated studying war metaphors for that reason, because it actually felt like I was connecting to sort of this bigger story. And of course, I've given birth twice. Yes. So I was so fascinated with this. I was like, oh, I'm like a warrior. And well, so on the other hand, your wife totally knows what it was like for you.
yeah, exactly. The foxhole and the labor and delivery ward are basically the same thing. I think that's what we've learned here.
This is what we've learned, yes.
One final aspect of the many roads I would love to go down with you, but for the sake of your time, I would like to ask you about the kind of, and it has to do with this, what you just said, the kind of magic that through the vibrations in the air that I've created with my throat and mouth and vocal cords, I can stimulate a vision in your head, you know, where you mentally simulate, because you know, metaphors are shown to be mostly visually dramatized, but where you visually can act something out. And then simultaneously, you can understand something true and more profoundly often than you could otherwise. I think this is someone who's in my mid 40s now teaching 18-year-olds, like pearls to swine, all my metaphors. I would say. what do we do with the metaphors that we don't understand? And especially if many of the metaphors in scripture are kind of lost on us, or is there a way to regain them in some way?
I think there's a few ways to regain them. And what do we do with the ones that are lost? Well, first of all, there's a lot of them. So one encouraging thing is that we'll catch some and miss others, and that's okay. That's just true of Bible reading in general, I think. I often describe reading the Bible. I come from a tradition where our pastors aren't necessarily theologically trained. So sometimes people will say, is that weird as a PhD? My husband and I both have PhDs. Is it weird being in churches where people may not be trained? And one of the things I say is that the Bible is like a well. And you can keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into the well. And there's always water. And so one thing I'd start by saying, don't get too anxious if you're missing things, because we all are going to go deeper and deeper and deeper into that well. So the goal is just to go deeper, right?
Amen.
And then the other thing I'd say about that is that, you know, reading commentaries, for example, will often show you aspects of the culture that help you to actually get access to some of those metaphors that you wouldn't have before. So, you know, I think it's part of why I write commentaries. It's part of why I do the work I do, is because I actually think getting access to some of those pieces, then you can see more. And so a lot of times commentaries will like explain something in the culture that then when you read that metaphor, you're like, oh, I get it. Yeah. An example would be, I write a lot about how oil was used, and the idea of like anointing with oil. And if you have a picture of like oil being poured over someone's head and like dripping down, and then they use the language of anointing, the same language around the Spirit, you can picture it in a way that you couldn't before. Once you've seen someone or you've pictured someone having oil rushing down them, right?
Right.
And covering them, right? And so I think there's ways that can be accessed by you know, reading and learning. But also another cool thing about metaphors is they're based in physical things.
Right.
So, I mean, Jesus as the vine, well, I mean, go hang out with vines. Right. What are vines like? That hasn't changed since the ancient the ancient world. I mean, how we tend them might be different, but vines themselves haven't changed. And so some metaphors are actually really just organized around things we can touch and feel. And so one thing I encourage people to do is when they think about a metaphor, sit and think through what are the different things that make whatever this is what it is. So an example would be, God is our rock. Well, what makes rocks rocks? Like, what is it about a rock that is, that we might be comparing to God? And which parts aren't we comparing? Because everything, every metaphor, every analogy hides things and shows things.
Right.
So an example, if you're using rock, is that, well, okay, they're durable. They're hard. they stay in one place generally if they're big enough, right?
Right. And if they're really small, they float, according to Monty Python.
That is also possible. Usually not. Tiny maybe. And that sense of that it will not move, so I can build something on it. It is sturdy and I can trust it. Those are all things we still use rocks today, depending upon where you are in the world. Where I grew up in Texas, limestone is like the base.
Right.
So you use rocks to build on. Right. And so I could go outside and look at somebody who's building a house and see the rocks there and go, oh, so like God, I can build my house on God, which that thinking through what are all the characteristics of this metaphor can actually help us to get deeper in to what is that metaphor saying. And the passage around it also gives that to us. So we don't just read one sentence. We read God is our rock and then look at the rest of what that psalm has to say to us about who God is. And similarly, Jesus is a vine, the true vine. Read the rest of the passage. What else is it saying about vines? What is it saying about branches? How does that help us understand what that metaphor means? So some are more natural than others. I don't expect people to make the connection between, say, warriors and women giving birth without somebody else kind of coming alongside to show that.
Yeah.
On the other hand, giving birth is something that many people have experienced. And for some people, war is something they've experienced. And so, those things can kind of help us to sort of say, okay, well, I get these metaphors, I get them to some degree. I wonder what it was like in the ancient world. And then we can learn more about that.
It's almost as if the community could mutually enrich everybody's understanding by sharing together their perspectives on the text.
Absolutely. So one of the things I love is reading together a section of scripture and talking through it. I had a midwife in class when I talked about, women giving birth, and she just started talking about all these different aspects of birthing. And because she's a midwife, it's actually those practices, while some of them are new, many of them go back to, ancient midwives, right? They'd be the same things that you do for a lot of it. And it was fascinating. I was like, wow, that helps me to think about that metaphor in a way I wouldn't have before. Similarly, I had a student in class who is from South Sudan, and we were talking about the land as a metaphor. Mm. And he started talking about different aspects of the way they responded to the land and cared for the land that made him think about how he responds to his wife. And it was so profound. And then when he talked about the violence that had happened in his land and what it did to the land, it was really profound. And for everyone in the class, you could just see their eyes like open and suddenly think about what we were talking about in a totally new way. And I couldn't have given the class that because I'm not South Sudanese, right? And right. He was able to bring something into that room that that only he could bring. And so I think that's true for all of us. One of my professors in my my PhD program, he had this phrase called privileged cognitive access. Now that's a big phrase, but basically it means this. Who we are is made up of a whole bunch of different things. I'm a woman. I study the Bible, but I also am charismatic and evangelical. I have these different traditions. I'm from Texas and I'm Canadian.
I was going to say you grew up in Texas. Yeah,
I grew up in Texas. I have this set of things that make me who I am. Those sets of things mean that certain parts of the Bible will be obvious to me in a way that they aren't to someone else, and vice versa. You, Drew, have a set of qualities that give you insight into the Bible that's a different set than mine. And be together, we see more because we're talking to each other, because I learn from you and you learn from me. And that idea that I have access in a certain way because of who I am and someone else has access because of who they are, it doesn't mean that the text can mean anything. It just means right. that we'll all each see things that maybe someone else might miss. One of my favorite examples is one of my friends who did her PhD with me. She's from a tribe in East Africa. And she wrote on tribalism in Genesis. And women in tribes. And the way she approached that question because of growing up as a woman in tribes was such a different way than anyone else had approached it. Yeah. And it was because people hadn't lived in tribes who were writing about this. And so she was able to do ancient studies of tribalism. Like she was able to look at, you know, obviously there are differences between how tribes worked then and how tribes work now. But that basic sense that she knows how tribes work because she lived in it, she grew up in it, meant that she had ways of approaching it that that she was able to give to everybody else. And so I often think that's why reading in community is so important. It's part of why I think the church exists, to read with each other, to see who God is more by listening to each other, learning from each other, growing with each other.
And I think it's important to point out with that tribalism, her view on tribalism, there's no way in which it threatens my understanding of Scripture.
No.
It enriches my understanding of Scripture.
Exactly. Exactly. And I mean, she's able to say, oh, I noticed this thing. And you're like, oh, wow, that's cool. That actually really adds to what I already thought. And I think that maybe to me, that's really important because I think that, I don't think any of us is supposed to be the conduit of all information. Like, I don't think any of us has it all. And I don't think we're meant to. In fact, Paul talks about how we see through a lens darkly, how we see partially. And I think that part of the reason we have each other is that ability to see with each other so that I can see a little more clearly and you can see a little more clearly. We can all see a little more clearly by listening. And there's kind of a humility in that I really think is important. It means that I don't think I have all the answers always, even with a PhD, even being married to a husband who has a PhD. We don't teach our kids we have all the answers. We very much believe that God speaks to everyone, and that God wants to be known, and not just by people with PhDs. God wants to be known by everyone, and that there are things that people can share. And so that's, I think, a great gift. It's why I love doing Bible studies and spending time with people reading the Bible together.
Well, Dr. Beth Stovall, thank you so much for your wisdom and expertise on metaphors and other things.
It was wonderful getting to be here. Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.